Once again, if you would have your copy of the Scriptures opened to the 49th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we come now to the time for the exposition of God's Word as we continue in the series, Behold Your God. Isaiah chapter 49. In honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me as we seek His help to hear and heed this Word this morning. Father, we stand before You this morning in awe of who You are. We bow our heads before You in submission and humility of Your greatness and Your holiness. Father, we thank You that we can know that as we open this Word, we know that we have a Word from God. And so, Father, I pray that You would guide us as we engage Your truth this morning. For Your truth is given to us not just for our information, but for our transformation. So rescue us this morning, Father, from just learning something new this morning. But Father, change our hearts and our minds. Manifest Yourself to us in the fullness of Your goodness and Your majesty. Open our hearts and our minds, I pray this morning, Father. Guide us by Your Spirit. We thank You for who You are and for what You have done and for what You will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You'll remember that the historic context of this prophecy that is given, and it is a prophecy, what we are reading in this text is prophetic, meaning it has not yet happened when it was written. We can look back at it in history and say, aha, there it was, as God prophesied it would be. But when it was written at this time, it had not yet happened. And what it is that God and His people, the people of Judah, are being informed that they are going to be taken captive by the Babylonian Empire because of their rebellion against God, because they are choosing something else for their security and their satisfaction other than God. And He says, fine, let them protect you. Let them satisfy you. And they will find out that it doesn't work. And God says, when you've experienced that for 7 years, I'm going to bring you back to the land that I promised you and your fathers. And I'm going to do it through my chosen servant, Cyrus. Hasn't even been born yet, but he's the one that's going to do it. He's going to be the king of the Medes and the Persians. He will overthrow Babylon, and Babylon will be overthrown by me in judgment because of their treatment of you. And then I am going to, through his decree, I'm going to bring you back into your land that I promised you. The city's going to be rebuilt. The walls are going to go up. The temple's going to be rebuilt. And I'm doing this because you are my people. I am your God. And you will know that it's not worth it to trust anything else other than me for your security and your satisfaction. That's the message of God in Isaiah's prophecy. What do we have here? Now, chapter 49 brings us into somewhat of a different section of the prophecy. Something new is introduced. But in that context, we have to understand that God has revealed Himself as a holy God. So we have here a holy God and an oppressed rebel. A holy God and the oppressed rebel. Chapter 50 and verse 1 has a very telling statement in it. It says, "For your iniquities you have sold yourselves." For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. This teaches us about the nature of sin. What is sin? It is very attractive and yet it is destructive. There's no doubt that sin is attractive. There is the flesh that we have to deal with all the time. There are our natural appetites. Not that those appetites are necessarily bad, but to the degree that we go and the direction that we go to satisfy and fill those appetites is what leads us to destruction. I often use the illustration of antifreeze. A dog loves antifreeze. If there's a puddle of antifreeze on the ground, a dog is attracted to it. And it laps it up because it loves the taste. And it laps it up without recognizing that it's going to destroy him from the inside out. And that is the nature of sin. And God has allowed His people to experience that so that they will recognize that He is their satisfaction and their security instead of anything else. What we must recognize through this, through understanding the nature of sin, is that we are not just passive victims of our circumstances. We are not just passive victims. We are rebels. We are born rebels. Here's an example of that. In September of last year, a 25-year-old New Yorker named David Villalobos jumped 17 feet from the Bronx Zoo monorail into the tiger pen in the Bronx Zoo. He broke some bones in the fall. He suffered broken ribs, broken right ankle, and was also mauled by the tiger. He suffered a collapsed lung and a broken pelvis, and the 400-pound Siberian tiger named Bachuta bit into his foot and dragged him around a while until the keepers could rescue him. You just envision that. This guy on purpose jumped 17 feet into the tiger pen. And then the tiger, you know, all these broken bones, punctured lung and all this. And the tiger's 400-pound beast is dragging him around by the ankle. You know, it's like playing with dinner. It turns out that David wasn't upset because he was completely obsessed with tigers. When the police asked him what he was thinking, he replied that, quote, everyone in life makes choices, and that he wanted, quote, to be one with the tiger. As a matter of fact, he told the police sergeant that he actually got to pet a real tiger. Nice kitty, nice kitty. You know what? Had he been in there long enough without being rescued, he would have been one with the tiger. As in dinner. Right? You see, there's the nature of sin. We're not just passive victims. We are victims of our own devices. And this is what Israel had to learn. Victims of our own devices. The Lord says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, that God made man upright. By man He speaks mankind. We are created in God's image. God made man upright. What does that mean? Every one of us understands that there is a God and we were designed for the purpose of relating to Him. God made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes. We are victims of our own devices. What does that mean then? That it means that we are helpless. We cannot rescue ourselves, just like this David in the Bronx Zoo. Were it not for outside help, he would have been one with a tiger. He needed rescue, and he was not capable of rescuing himself. But not only was he helpless, he was also deserving of judgment. You could sit back and say, hey, he jumped in, he wanted it. Let him have it. But he was at least deserving of some judgment for his choice of action. We see this and the effects of this in the character that probably all of us are aware with, and that's Gollum. He is the slimiest character in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. Originally, Gollum was a hobbit named Smeagol. But his obsession with possessing the ring deformed him into Gollum. Smeagol still vaguely remembered things like friendship and love, while Gollum was slave to the ring, who knew only treachery and violence. This is precisely what happens to us as victims of our own devices. We become what we live for. We become what we live for. So in that sense, with the attractiveness and yet the destructiveness of sin, we see ourselves being lured in and drawn into a life of self-destruction like David jumping into the tiger pen and being dragged around by the ankle, unable to rescue himself. Yet in understanding this and the oppression of our state, of our sinful state, there is another factor that is revealed in Scripture that cannot be missed. Let me present to you another image. If you watched the news at all this week, you probably saw the images of the rescue of a Chinese newborn from a sewer drain. Someone is in a public apartment, is an apartment building, in a public restroom in that building. Someone heard the cries of an infant. They called the authorities. And the authorities determined that it was trapped in the sewer drain. And so they cut the pipe down above and below it. And they take the pipe down. It's a very hard plastic. And on the news, it showed the very images of this newborn infant. And they're tearing apart the plastic piece by piece by piece. And this newborn emerges and it's laying there, helpless. What does that do to you? What kind of emotion does that well up inside of a person? Indeed, many, many, many offers of taking the child and adopting the child were offered that day. But what do you want to do when you see that child helpless and trapped in the sewer drain? You want to pick it up. You want to clean it. You want to embrace it. You want to clothe it and keep it warm and love it. Loved ones, behold the compassion of God. Because that's how He sees us. He sees us trapped in that sewer drain. He doesn't just see us as victims of our own devices, but He looks at us and He sees a cherished life that He loves. The Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. The word is used twice in the first 13 verses of Isaiah chapter 49. In the New King James is translated mercy. It is the word racham. It is synonymous with the word pity, often translated compassion, sometimes mercy. But the word racham is this. It is a deep, tender love rooted in a natural bond. A deep, tender love rooted in a natural bond. And this is the compassion of God. The same compassion that a mother would feel. And by the way, that babe, that Chinese newborn is back with its mother. She says it fell down by accident. With the sense of desperation that there is over there, one never knows. But this is the compassion of God, to see this cherished life trapped in a sewer drain. Here's how the Lord illustrates that. Look with me at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yet I will not forget you. The Lord says, surely they may forget. And you know what? Sometimes, unbelievably, among humans, it does and can happen. But God says, I can't do that. You are too cherished in my sight for me not to be moved by your plight. And so the tender, deep love rooted in a natural bond. What is that natural bond? It is this. The natural bond is the fact that you and I were created for God in His image. We were designed for relation to Him. That is the very purpose of our existence. With that understanding, we know that God is deeply moved by the plight of our sinfulness. Victims of our own devices. Infants, helpless infants trapped in the sewer drain. Oswald puts it this way, this word racham is God's tenderness and his ability to be touched by the pain and grief of his people. Jeremiah was a prophet who realized the things that Isaiah was prophesying. He was telling them about the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah was talking about coming back, and Jeremiah was warning the people, it's going to happen. And he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he was watching Jerusalem and the temple burn to the ground, the prophet Isaiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And here's what he says about the mercy of God in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Verse 32. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. You see, God is a compassionate God. He is moved by the plight of our sinfulness. This presents us then, if we were to look at this from a human perspective, there seems to be a divine dilemma here, doesn't there? Because God is a holy God. He is holy other. He is beyond the realm of imperfection and weakness and impurity. He is a holy God in that he is unfailingly good and must necessarily oppose evil, that which is contrary to his character and purpose. He is also a holy God in that he is unfailingly faithful to his own character and purpose and to his promises. But you have the holiness of God who opposes that evil. And yet the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every one of us. How can his justice and his compassion meet? From our perspective, that seems to be a dilemma. And this, by the way, is the difference between Jehovah, the God of Israel, and Allah, the God of Islam, which is reflected in the actions of his people. Because Jehovah, the God of Israel, has compassion on those who've gotten themselves into the trouble by their own rebellion and as victims of their own devices. But Allah, the God of Islam, who doesn't show compassion, but his people say, we have compassion on the widows and the orphans, but if somebody gets themselves into trouble by their own lack of wisdom and their own devices, we have no responsibility towards them at all in terms of compassion and mercy. None. But God is a compassionate God. We see then that there seems to be a dilemma here between the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the compassion of God. Here's where chapter 49 comes in. We are introduced to someone in chapter 49. We are introduced to the chosen servant in whom God will be glorified. The chosen servant in whom God will be glorified, it is the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. He, by the way, is the speaker of these first 13 verses of Isaiah 49. You say, wait a minute. He says, you are my servant, O Israel. You know why? That's because in Jesus Christ, all of God's expectations of Israel were realized in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Israel. The perfect example of a sinless life, of a life obedient to God. So chapters 49 and following, all attention is given to this servant. Why? Because this is a God thing. This rescue is a God thing. This compassion is a God thing. Even though his people, though helpless, they deserve judgment, but yet God is a compassionate God. And we see that it is a God thing. Look with me at verse 23 at the very end of the verse. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Verse 26. All flesh, the end of the verse, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So all attention now is given to the servant. Why is that? Because we can look back in history and recognize the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Because you know what? We're headed toward Isaiah 52 and 53, aren't we? And we can see that this chosen servant is the one in whom God will be glorified. And that servant has a name. And he walked among us in history. And what we learn from this, according to the tender mercies of God, and the fact that He is a compassionate God, is this. Self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. Self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. The most well-known verse in all of Scripture says it well, doesn't it? For God so, what? Loved the world that He did what? Gave His only Son. Self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. Even to us, who deserved His judgment, He was compassionate. He was moved by the plight of our sinful oppression. And Os Guinness says this. He says He came to earth in order to identify with our anguish. In that way, God was moved. In other words, He doesn't just sit in glory and feel compassion. No, He is moved, and He's moved to act. And we see that portrayed in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 49. Verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Be free. You are oppressed by your sinfulness, but I am going to set you free. Out of the devouring lion's grip. We're the ones that jumped into the den. And God says, I'm going to rescue out of it and be free from that. Verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. That word mercy is this word racham, which means His tender, loving compassion. We see this fulfilled as it was in the New Testament, because this chosen servant who will bring God glory came and He brought glory to God. And it says in verse 10, for He who has mercy on them will lead them. Listen to what the New Testament says. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. You see, He who has mercy on them will lead them. Hebrews 2:10. Speaks of Jesus as the captain of our souls being made perfect through suffering. Why? In bringing many sons to glory. He who has mercy, He who has compassion on them will lead them. He's leading us back to the Father. This is the compassion of God. And not only is He compassionate on His people Israel, but I want you to read with me as we conclude today. Look with me at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 49. This chosen servant is speaking, quoting the Father. And he says this, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What is he teaching us here? Verse 6, there is no limit to the scope of God's compassion. There is no limit to the scope of God's compassion. One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 19. And it says this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We, rebels, victims of our own devices, God, the God of compassion, is moved by the plight and the oppression of our sinful state. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Because much greater than just simply being taken captive by a foreign nation is the fact that we, God's loved ones, are alienated from Him. God can't stand that. And His heart is moved with compassion. And that's why He took the initiative to reach out to you and me. Titus says, according to His mercy, He saved us. And how true that is, because all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Our God is a holy God. He is a compassionate God. He is moved, He is touched with tender, loving care by your situation and mine. Behold your God. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you.